In December of 2009, CNN reported on a very unusual wedding that took place in Japan. In this wedding, there's a man named, his internet name is Sal9000. But Sal9000 married somebody who was a witty, doe-eyed beauty, according to the CNN article. She apparently, according to CNN, looked perfectly perky. I'm just quoting here. She looked perfectly perky in sexy skirts, if you'll pardon my saying so. and she didn't pick fights with the man who married her. And she is always at that one Tokyo man's beck and call. And the only problem was that this woman whom he married, her name was Nini Anagasaki. She's actually a computer avatar for the Nintendo game Love Plus. She's not a real person. She's actually a video game character. And this man married her live on the internet in front of thousands of people who apparently logged in to watch this wedding. When Sal9000 was asked about whether Nini was his dream woman, what he said was, "Oh yes, she is. Her character changes to my liking as we talk and travel to different places." And there's apparently a slideshow. I only saw one picture, but apparently there's a slideshow about this guy going around Tokyo with his pocket computer and sort of being with his whatever. And so, as we talk and travel to different places, Sal9000 said, her character changes to my liking. And Sal says that Nini is actually better than a human girlfriend because, quote, "she doesn't get angry if I'm late in replying to her." Well, he conceded, "she does get angry, but she forgives me quickly." Well, when I read this story, I was just staggered. I think we can learn two lessons from this really kind of pathetic story. One is how self-centered we can be in our relationships. Know what attracted this man to this computer avatar. He said, "her character changes to my liking as we talk and travel. And she is so accommodating of him. She doesn't get angry if I'm late." Now, I think this is a pretty low bar for a man to have in terms of looking for a satisfying relationship. But it also is a very self-centered set of criteria. She is everything that I want. I don't have to invest much, and she's right there, and so on. So first of all, it shows how self-centered we can be in relationships. And secondly, I think it goes to show how far sometimes we're willing to go to avoid the hard work of building real, genuine, meaningful relationships. You know, in Paul's day when he wrote Philippians, and also in our day, there are many, many lonely people. People who are looking for real love, real happiness, real relationships. One of the things that's amazing about Philippians 4 is that it's one of the best places to go in all the Bible to learn about how we can find those things. So with that prelude, let's turn in our Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. And let's stand out of respect for God's Word as we read Philippians 4, 1 through 9 together. It's also on page 4 of your bulletin. Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 only today through verse 9. 5 points about the way we can find real love and real joy in relationships. First of all, I see in verse 1 the affirmation that we can find real joy and real friends. Paul starts out by saying in verse 1, "Therefore, my brethren," catch the affection and the warmth of this language. He's writing a letter to a church, and there's no letter in all of the Pauline corpus, all the letters that he wrote, there's nothing that has the affection and the warmth and the friendliness of Paul's letter to the Philippians. This is distinctive in all Paul's writings. And he refers to the people of this church in these words, "My brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown." That's how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. And that's referring to the end of chapter 3 where we saw last week there are two different kinds of people in the world. There are people whose destiny is destruction and who are apart from God and from knowing His Son. And there are people whose citizenship is in heaven and who are being changed by that citizenship even now, so they live in a different way to know and be conformed to Christ in this world. And Paul ends with a great contrast between two different people with two different destinies and two different lifestyles. And he says, those who know Jesus Christ are a completely, radically different kind of people than the other kinds of people in the world. And he's saying, that the way that he described at the end of chapter 3, that's the way you should stand firm in the Lord. Dear friends, as I was preparing this message this week, I came across a very interesting article. It's actually an article about the largest ever study that's ever been done about children and play. And there's, I actually downloaded the whole report. It's called Play Report, and it's a study. These are some of the results of a study commissioned by IKEA. Many of you have seen the IKEA facility that's up off the New Jersey Turnpike as you go north toward New York. But IKEA commissioned this report because they're very interested in play for financial reasons, and they want to be producing things that help people to play with their children. And the research project that they did was one that included more than 11,000 interviews of people in 25 different countries. They spoke to 8,000 parents and 3,000 children aged 7 to 12. And so far, it's the largest research project ever done about children and play. And some of the findings were inspiring, some were thought-provoking, and some of them were a little disturbing. For example, 45% of all parents who were surveyed think that they don't have time to play with their children. 26% of all parents are too stressed to play with their children, and so that even if they do play with them, they can't concentrate or enjoy it because they feel so much pressure about other things. The authors of the report gave suggestions to parents about how they could play and be communicating and involved in different ways with their children. And one of them was, I was interested to see, one of them was cooking. You know, just an ordinary procedure of providing food for the family, of cutting up vegetables and cooking them, that can actually be a kind of play that parents can do with children. And this report has a lot of suggestions and things like that. Many of the parents who were interviewed for this survey said that they've really forgotten how to play. But even in spite of the fact that the great majority of parents feel as though they don't know how to play with their children, 73% of all children think it's much more fun to play with their parents than to watch TV or do other things to entertain themselves, which is pretty encouraging. It means that even if you have trouble as a parent playing with or being sort of engaged with your child, they're yearning for you to be involved with them, to spend time and to be at least make an effort to do things with them and interact with them on their level. I don't know what it would be like with you. Do you feel as though you've forgotten how to play? Have you forgotten how to engage your kids in a relaxed and affectionate way? Part of my thinking as I was reading the results of this survey was about the importance of building love and relationships. Because the whole point of the study is that it's in the process of play that with young children that love is expressed, and that children develop communication skills and a sense of identity in the process of play. And not only that, but especially in light of verse 1, what verse 1 is telling us is that if we are in Christ, if we are connected with God's Son Jesus, and we're meaningfully engaged in a fellowship with people who know Him, we will be brought into some aspects of play, but certainly also aspects of work, but a kind of way of relating to people that will in fact equip us to communicate, to develop loving relationships, to have affection and joy in those relationships. And this wasn't merely academic for me. As I was thinking about this study by IKEA, and also thinking about the picnic yesterday, when I came home from the picnic at Montgomery Park yesterday, I was just very joyful and happy. There are some things that some of you did at the picnic that just lifted my heart and made me smile. There's one person who's a decent athlete, and he was pitching for our softball game in such a way, not to sort of flaunt his athletic prowess, but just to pitch to people, old people, younger people, all different kinds of people, to pitch so that they could hit. And it was his way of serving to pitch so that other people could enjoy the game. There was somebody else who was sort of working their way around both the people who were sitting and watching the game and other people who were playing the game. And that person was sort of working their way around the crowd, taking pictures of all the people who were there, observing them together, getting little clusters to sort of lean into each other and be part of the snapshot. And there was a mother in our congregation who was spending time with junior high age kids and encouraging them to get in the game that we were playing and saying, if you play in the softball game, I'll play too. And it was done as a way to motivate those kids to be part of the action, part of the fun, and part of the love. And as I left the picnic, I was just grateful that I could be part of this congregation and the love that I watched and actually had, that sort of was rising and swelling around me on the softball field or when we were cooking or eating and things like that. The point is then that the gospel brings us into relationships. It brings us into community where we can really build deep and meaningful relationships of love with other people. Point one then that this text is affirming is that the good news of Jesus teaches us how to find real joy, real love, and real relationships. Second principle from this text is the gospel teaches us to work our way through conflict. Look with me at verse 2 and 3. This is a very brief reference to a problem that emerged in the church in Philippi. And what Paul is saying about the church is that there apparently are two women who have enormous trouble getting along. And what he says in verse 2 and 3 is, notice that he repeats the verb. He addresses one and he addresses the other and he doesn't ascribe blame to anybody. But he says, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Now notice that these two women have a track record of being very involved and very committed to Christ and to the work of Christ. Because he goes on to say in verse 3, yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, and that's a cryptic reference, we don't know who that is, but it's somebody that Paul knew about and the people in Philippi would have known about, who is somebody that is a trustworthy member of the church. And he's saying, I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. These people share a common destiny. They have been chosen by the Lord, they know the Lord, they're going to be with the Lord forever. But their amazing destiny has not allowed them yet to get along with each other. They're in Christ, they're serving Christ, they're very involved, but there's trouble. And there's, but Paul doesn't leave it alone. What he's saying is, I plead with Euodia, I plead with Syntyche, agree with each other in the Lord. Apparently there's a logjam. Neither is going to reconcile, and he's appealing to both. I plead with you, I plead with you. The point is that sometimes the very best of Christians can get stuck. And Paul is making it clear they need to work their way through conflict. Now I just want to again, glance back at the man who married the computer game avatar that I mentioned at the beginning. You know, notice that this is a vast difference. There's a person who's so dysfunctional in relationships that he has to get married to a cartoon character, so unable to communicate and get along with other people. And here's Paul saying, you know, if you are in Christ, there's a possibility that you'll be in conflict with other people. And what I'm telling you is, you have the resources, you have the capacities, I'm even appealing to other people in the church to help you work it out. You can work it out. If you get stuck, there are strategies available to you, the Holy Spirit is in you, Scripture can guide you, work things out. What does it mean to agree with each other? I get some good help on this from attorney and author Ken Sandy. In a recent newsletter, he spoke about how agreeing with others, the very topic that Paul is talking about in verse 2, agreeing with each other in the Lord. And Ken Sandy's whole newsletter was about how we could get along with and agree with other people. And he's saying, especially at times when other people may bring up your shortcomings, when they may talk to you about areas of your life that they believe are below par, are not good, and they come and talk to you about your faults. And what Ken Sandy said is that in those kinds of situations, getting along with other people is quite difficult. But we can do it, and we should seek out the wisdom to engage those relationships so that we can agree with other people. And he's saying it's actually an enormous opportunity when people come with us to us with criticism. He says, start by saying to yourself, did God send this person into my life to help me? You can say, as a believer, God loves me, God accepts me, I'm fully known and I'm fully loved. But however uncomfortable it may be for me to hear it from this person, God may have sent this person into my life to tell me things that I won't hear another way. So we don't need to be defensive. We don't need to blame or accuse other people. We can just sort of say, well, Lord, maybe as I listen, I'm going to find out something that you want me to know about myself. If you can have that attitude when someone's coming to you with criticism, it's a sign, it's a powerful sign that you are a wise and a mature person according to Scripture. Look at this next verse from Psalm 141. Let's read it aloud together. Let a righteous man strike me. It's a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil on my head. My head will not refuse it. Or again, from Proverbs chapter 15, let's read this also. He who listens to a life-giving rebuke will be at home among the wise. Then Sandy puts it this way in his newsletter. Think back, he says, to arguments you've had. Can you recall a single instance when quickly defending yourself from the criticism of another brought peace? In contrast to a quick defense, James, the book of James, exhorts us, in the words of the next verse in your outline, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Or again, the verse from Proverbs 15. If you listen to a life-giving rebuke, you'll be at home among the wise. Here's the point. Very simply, listening requires time. It requires thinking about what the other person is saying to you. You put your defenses down, you don't formulate your answer, you just listen as the criticism comes in. And you have literally nothing except your pride to lose and everything to gain by listening to the criticism that's coming. And by not responding quickly when someone points out what they believe to be some fault in you. So, Sandy goes on to say, the next time someone brings a rebuke to you, restrain yourself from offering your verdict on their rebuke. Don't answer them. Don't criticize back. Don't judge quickly in a negative manner what you're hearing. Until you've had time to pray. To say, God, are you in this? Is your Holy Spirit, however rusty the scalpel may be, are you wanting to do some surgery on me through this person? Say to the person who comes to you, you know, it's hard for me to hear, but I know I need to be quick to listen and slow to speak. I'd like some time to think more about what you've said. If you still agree with the other person, at least you'll have the benefit of knowing that you're not responding in a fast and defensive way. I thought that was very helpful. I think most of us from time to time get negative feedback. And what Ken Sandy is saying, and what we can learn actually from Philippians 4, 2, and 3, is that God uses conflict to take us deeper. So, two principles we've seen so far about the ways in which the good news of Jesus teaches us to find real joy and real love in relationships. First, we can find joy in real friends. And second, we can work our way through conflict when it comes. And then third, we can prioritize prayer to find peace. Now, what in the world is that about? Look with me at verses 6 and 7. In fact, let's read these two very familiar verses to some of you. I know some of you have memorized these verses. Let's read together Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Do not be anxious, read with me, about anything, everything. I'm sorry. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So what Paul is saying here is, when you're feeling anxiety, when you're worried, when you're stressed, and when you're feeling cranky, do something. That's an opportunity for you. The worry, the stress, the anxiety, that's a little red flag to you from God. There are two behaviors for you to perform, and a third thing that you can expect and anticipate from God. So let's look what those three things are. He's saying, when that anxiety comes, maybe it's related to work, maybe it's related to the relationship that you're in, who knows, maybe it's financial, I don't know. Whenever you're facing anxiety of any kind, he's saying, do not be anxious about anything. It's amazing. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, do two things. First, by prayer and petition. What he's saying is, ask God for things related to your anxiety. For example, I can think of someone I know who had a house that had cedar shingles on the house that were old and were curling and the paint was coming off, and the cedar shingles were rotting on this person's house. And so that person should say, Father, the cedar shingles on my house are rotting. Please help. That's a prayer and a petition. And then a second thing that person could do would be then to move into thanksgiving by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. So you could, then the person might say, Father, since I've become a Christian, God, speaking to God, I've had some ups and downs, but you've come through for me over and over. Thank you, God. I've always had clothes to wear. I've always had food to eat, and actually lots of other good things too. Now, I'm not sure what you can do this time about those shingles, but I have to say, you provided for me over and over and over again. Spiritual things and material things. That's responding with thanksgiving in the area of the anxiety, which has to do with material stress and provision. Then, as the believer spends time doing the work of being verbal and explicit with God, of both making prayers and petitions, asking God for things, and also thanking God for things, something's going to happen. And notice that what's coming in verse 7 is not a vague wish. It's not like, well, you pray and then, well, good luck with that. It's not some sort of vague, throwaway wish. And secondly, it's not a general affirmation. It's not like, well, you know, agree with other people in conflict the way it says in verse 2 and 3. Be gentle the way it says in verse 5. Pray and give thanks. And well, you know, you be good, God will be good to you. What goes around comes around. It's not some sort of a general affirmation. It's something extremely specific. And it's a promise. It's not a wish. It's not an affirmation. It's a promise about God. And if we pray and ask God for things, and also are being grateful and explicit about things that God has done and given us in the past, there's a promise from God about what God will do. And it is that God's peace will guard our hearts and minds. So what Paul is saying is, if in your times of anxiety you start praying and you start being grateful, then God is going to do something very specific related to peace. Now, peace in the Bible means wholeness. It means harmony and smoothness and good things in relationships. Peace in the Bible doesn't just mean that the people stop shouting for the moment. It's much better than that. There's wholeness, there's harmony, and good things are coming. There's a kindness and a goodness in God's peace. And the amazing thing about shalom, we see it, there's a rich river of teaching about shalom in the Old Testament, and then it crashes on the New Testament beach, and there's a lot more that we learn about how Jesus Christ is our peace, and a great deal is said about peace in the New Testament. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:33, God is not a God of disorder, but a God of peace. 1 Corinthians 14:33. Paul ends Romans 15 by saying, do these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So when he's talking here about how the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, what Paul is saying is, there's something that will happen when you are explicitly asking for things, and when you are also explicitly being grateful for things, there's a promise from God that out of his very own person, out of his own character, something is going to start flowing to you and behaving in your life in a specific way. What it says is that the peace of God, which is far beyond your capacity to understand it. See, the peace of God is who God is. God is not anxious. God is not worried. God is very relaxed about the fact that his will and his purposes are going to be accomplished in this world. We're anxious because we've forgotten who he is. We're anxious because we underestimate the amazing depth of his love and his relationship with us. And the more that we ask for things and the more that we're grateful things, the more that something starts flowing from his heart into ours and a relationship is renewed. You know, you need this. You really need this, and I really need this. Let me explain. You see, our inner lives are often a wasteland. Our emotions get all anxious and stirred up. Our thoughts can be confused. And our wills are conflicted. We think, well, I'm going to do this, but then you think, well, I'm not sure I should do this, maybe I should do that. And so between our emotions and our thoughts and our wills, our inner lives can be very turbulent and confused. But Paul says, don't worry about it. Relax. When you're being all stirred up inside and your hearts and your minds are anything but peaceful, there's anything but shalom in you, that's a red flag for you. Start asking, start thanking, and start expecting, because God is willing to do something. If you're in Christ, this is so important. You have to be a Christian for this to work. The peace of God, verse 7, which transcends, it's a far greater than you can understand. It's going to guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So you have to be in Christ for this to work. But if you are, it will work. And the reason it will work is this. His emotions are healthy. His thoughts are clear. And his will is steady and purposeful. Ours are not, but his are. And as we structure our lives so that the prayer is a regular part of our lives, every 24 hours or so, you're going to be taking a deep breath, coming before God, and both praising him for who he is and talking to him about the things that make you anxious. And that is going to change you. See, at Philippi, there was a Roman garrison, and the Roman army was the greatest military power in the world at that time. And when Paul used this military metaphor, and he says, the peace of God is going to guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, what he's saying to them is, there's a power that's going to protect you. There's something that's going to make you stable and secure. And the Philippians understood this word was a reference to a detachment of soldiers that would guard and protect a city. And they had that kind of garrison in their city. So Paul is saying to his friends, the people he loved at Philippi, God is not an anxious God. God in himself lives in shalom. And as you are asking him things and thanking him for things, what he begins to do is send his peace out of his own being and into you in such a way that it guards and it protects your turbulent mind. Let's go back to the example that I used a few minutes ago about a person who might, for example, be worried about the siding of their house being rotting. A person might say in their prayer time, Lord, I'm worried about my house and this rotted siding on the wall of my house. I admit that. I think that siding looks gross. I want to get rid of it. I can't afford to fix it right now, but I know that you've always been faithful to meet my needs, and so I'm going to trust you to do it. So I'm grateful to you, I really am. And so you're back into prayer and petition. And you say, Father, I wonder what you're going to do about this siding on my house. Maybe you're going to provide money for me to fix it. And maybe if you don't provide money for me to fix that, maybe my house will fall to pieces and just collapse. But if my house is going to fall down, it will probably take a couple of years for that to happen. So that's a good thing. Even if the worst case scenario, if my house rots and falls down, it will probably take 3 to 5 years minimum for that to happen. And if I have 3 to 5 years before the whole place falls down, maybe I'll be able to save up enough before it goes down. And, you know, that's one way that you could work. Or another possibility is, if I have 3 to 5 years before the thing falls down, maybe Jesus will come back. I don't even have to bother with fixing it anyway. And if he does come back before I have to fix it, then I won't even have to bother with it. Because he might come back. So why should I be worried? You know, he might be coming back, say, next year, and if the house doesn't fall down for 5 years, you know, I've saved 4 years of anxiety. I'm just giving it to you, and I'm not worried about it. I'm partly telling you this story because I've got this beautiful brand new siding on my house this week. And God is just so good. We have a lovely house that we bought. But when we bought that house, there was a window in the front of the house, and the frame around the window, I could take my finger and stick it into the frame and pull out rotting wood. And over the last 10 years, replaced all the windows, painted parts of it, fixed the deck. So this is biographical. But here's the point. Don't be worried. Talk to God about the things that matter to you. So far I've said then that the good news of Jesus teaches you to find real joy in relationships, not only with people, but also with God. This verse is telling you how to have a warm and happy relationship with God. When you're worried, ask Him for things, thank Him for things, and something's going to be flowing out from Him that will make a difference in your life. Fourth, think about the true and the good in an increasingly unwise world. Now, I wish that I had time to have you all read an article with me and then we talk about it over lunch. But instead of having, say, 30 minutes to talk to you about an article, I actually put the reference for this article in your outline so you can just go Google it and read it yourself and have a great time. And if we see each other, we can talk about it. But let me summarize. There's an article called "The Web Shatters Focus. It Rewires Brains." And the author is a man named Nicholas Carr. And this article was in Wired Magazine. And what I find so fascinating about this article is that Wired Magazine is not some sort of Amish journal. I don't mean to be critical, but I mean, the Amish are not known for their enthusiastic embrace of modern technology. This is not some sort of Amish. This is Wired Magazine talking about troubles that are coming because of our technology. You understand? That's a good thing. So these folks who know a lot about modern technology have taken a careful look about some of the problems with modern technology in terms of the way it affects our thinking, and have written an article that I think can teach us things about how we need to be careful as we use technology. Nicholas Carr writes about a psychiatry professor at UCLA who did a major study of the way in which people learn. He had people reading lines of text, and then he also had people reading internet articles that had all kinds of links embedded in the text that they saw on their screen. And what he found was, when people are reading text on screen with embedded links, their brains move faster. And you might initially think what people in the computer industry thought when they first heard the results of the study, hey, if our brains are moving faster, that must be a good thing. But in fact, it's not a good thing. You can go so fast, whether think of driving or talking or anything, one can go so fast that appropriate function ceases. You can imagine possibly a person talking so fast that you couldn't understand them. And exactly that's what Gary Small, who's the UCLA psychiatry professor, found. He found in this study that the depth of our intelligence hinges on our ability to transfer information. You get that? How deeply intelligent you are hinges on your capacity to transfer information. So you have to take information from your working memory that might be activated when you're reading things online or you're reading a book. And when things go from your working memory, which is called the scratch pad of consciousness, to long-term memory, which is the filing system of the mind, when facts and experiences enter our long-term memory, we're able to weave them into the complex ideas that give richness to thought. So far, so good? As you move things out of, say if you're reading something online, and those things are coming in quickly to what the psychiatrist found is your sort of short-term memory, before that can actually be processed and integrated into your longer-term memory, you need time. And if things are going too fast and you're absorbing things too quickly, you are not going to be able to process and remember. Long-term memory has an almost unlimited capacity. Working memory can hold only a small amount of information at one time. And the author of this article said, imagine filling up a bathtub. Raise your hand if you've ever taken a bath. Thank you. Okay, so if you are, imagine filling up a bathtub with a thimble, a sewing thimble. And what the author says is that that's exactly the challenge involved when you move information from your short-term memory and to your long-term sort of digested, synthetic, wisdom-producing memory. So when you're reading a book, the information faucet is just providing a slow, steady drip because you read at a certain speed. And you can control the speed. If the information is complicated, you slow down a little bit, and so you're able to pour it slowly into your longer-term memory because you control the pace at which the information comes to you. On the internet, we face many information faucets, all of them going at full blast. And our little thimble overflows as we go around from tap to tap. We transfer only a small jumble of drops from different faucets, not a continuous coherent stream. That's a little bit complicated, but let me try to summarize what I think this article is saying. The internet teaches people to think faster, but less effectively. You're seeing more information, but it's coming so fast that you can't process that information into wisdom. Does that make sense? It's coming so fast that you're not getting wiser as you get that data. You're just becoming more and more overwhelmed by the data that's coming to you. So here's the point. We're living in a time when a lot of information is coming to people, but people are not actually growing in wisdom. They're actually just growing in their capacity to be overwhelmed because information is coming at them so fast. So, what does Paul say in verse 8? He says, your mind is enormously important and your mind is going to shape your life. He says, verse 8, finally, brothers, again, these are the people he loves so much, they're his joy and his crown. He's saying, whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, would you think about those things? He's challenging them. It's a present imperative. What he's saying is, think now and continue thinking about things that are good and true. All right? Recently, I talked with someone who doesn't go to this church and doesn't actually live near us, but I spoke with a person who'd been a Christian for a while and he knows the Bible fairly well. And he hinted to me that his wife has been having problems and that he's thinking of leaving her. And as soon as he mentioned those things to me, red flags began to go up all over my mental flag set. And I expected him a chance to talk to this person again. We were in a rush, so I couldn't pursue with him right away. But I made a mental note. I'm going to talk to you about the fact that you're thinking of leaving your wife because she's having some troubles. Genesis 2 says, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. A man and a woman. Jesus discourages us from thinking that marriage is for angels. Angels don't get married. Marriage is for men and women like you and me. And we all have troubles from time to time. And God says the two become one flesh. The unity that's being described when it talks about the one flesh, that unity is so deep and so important. It's like plywood. You know, plywood has many little layers of wood. There's glue in the midst of the layers. An enormous weight is applied to the layers and the glue. And if you try to separate the leaves, such a unity has been formed that you're going to destroy those leaves as you separate them. And that's what God is saying about what a marriage is. And so, of course, you wives will sometimes be frustrated by the problems your husbands have. And of course, you husbands will sometimes be frustrated by problems you have with your wives. But that's exactly the time that verse 8 is relevant for you. You need to think about things that are true and right and good. My work comes with the opportunity and the responsibility of officiating at weddings. And one advantage of this is that I get to lead people through their wedding vows over and over. And both the blessing and the challenge for me is that sometimes those vows come into my mind at the most inconvenient times. And I'm reminded of the commitment that marriage is. I, Harry, take you, Gigi, to be my wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, as long as we both shall live, according to God's holy ordinance. Before God, I pledge you my love. You see, this is God's plan. Marriage, from God's point of view, is one man for one woman with all of their problems for your whole life. Now, I know very well that many people have trouble with that, and the divorce is increasingly common in our culture. I'm not here to be critical of anybody today, but I'm just trying to remind you that God has a good plan. Sometimes use your spouse as kind of a polishing ointment or article to work on parts of you that are not quite ready for heaven. And God will use your spouse, who is closer to you than anybody else, to bring things into your life that will help you to grow and prepare you to live with God forever. See, that's true and noble and just and pure and lovely and gracious. Those are the kinds of things you need to think about, that I need to think about. Think about it, Paul says. If you look at verse 8, there's only one verb. It says, whatever's true, whatever's noble. There are lots of adjectives there, and there's only one verb. It's a present imperative. Think about this and keep thinking about those true and noble, beautiful things. You see, this is very relevant to where I started. Because I started by saying, God, in His good news of Jesus, is equipping you to find real joy and real love and real relationships. You don't need to go run out and marry some video game character. You can be more and more like the God who made you, who lives in relationships, who communicates, who challenges, who gets angry, who's kind, who's gracious. And God is going to make you more and more like Him as you live in these staccato exhortations at the end of Philippians, book of Philippians. So far then, we've seen four things. We're wrapping up. The good news of Jesus teaches me to find joy in real friends. It teaches me to work through conflict. It teaches me to prioritize talking to God, prayer, so that I can find peace. And it teaches me to think about what's true and good. An increasingly unwise world, and a world that's getting more and more data and less wise. But God is teaching you to be wise. In such a way, that you have real relationships and joy. And finally, fifthly, do right and find fellowship with God. Now, what he says actually in verse 9 is, he says, whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. And what he's saying is, if you know things, and Paul, because he's a very anointed man, he's saying, you've seen a lot of things in my life that you can copy. And he's saying, just do it. Copy those things. Do the things that you know to be right. So since it's Father's Day, I want to end with a father's story. Well, almost end with a father's story. There's a man named Roland Warren. And when he was a teenage boy, he he's kind of a good-looking guy, and he fell in love with a good-looking girl. And when they were teenagers and unmarried, they got pregnant. And this was during the 80s when, you know, abortion was very, very, as it is still today, sadly, very, very common. But because Roland Warren never had a dad, when he got his teenage girlfriend pregnant, he said, "I'm going to keep the child." That was 29 years ago. And now Roland Warren is the president of the National Fatherhood Initiative. And Roland Warren tells an amazing story about his growing convictions about fatherhood. See, Roland Warren is a football player, and something happened for him when he was bringing his child, the one that was conceived out of wedlock, when he was bringing that child home from the hospital on a snowy day, something happened that began to shape his convictions for the last 29 years. Again, it was a snowy day, and he brought the child, he and his wife drove home from the hospital, and he said, "I'll get the baby out of the back seat." And so as he took the child out of the back seat, he took two steps heading for their home, and he hit a patch of ice, and he fell. And the only thought that filled his mind came from years of football. Don't fumble. In this case, the baby. Don't fumble the baby. Seconds later, Roland Warren's head slammed into the parking lot, and he landed on his back and on his head. And his wife came rushing around the car crying, "Are you okay, okay?" And he said, "It was interesting because I looked down at the little guy and he was sound asleep." For me, Roland Warren says, that became a metaphor for why this issue of father involvement is so enormously important. I think he spoke as one who never had a dad, and he had an acute awareness of the need for dads. And he said, that moment when I fell and didn't fumble the baby became so important for me because that's what fathers, he said, are supposed to do. They're supposed to take the hits, take the pain, take the fall, and make sure that that little guy and that little girl in your arms is still asleep when you hit the pavement on your back and head. And Roland Warren goes on to say, today it's as though there are millions of babies out there and they're in the air and they're going to take the full hit because they don't have a father to catch them and protect them. Every child, says Warren, has an involved father at conception. Obviously. The question is he going to have an involved father at graduation? What a challenge. What a beautiful thing. Dads are involved in conception. Are they going to be involved at the wonder of when your kid has grown up and gone through kindergarten and first grade and sixth grade and eighth grade, and then, by God's mercy, 12th grade. And then if things have gone well and you've sought the Lord, Warren knows that wonderful things happen at 12th grade and the end of college. When a family has sought the Lord, good things are there. Gifts have blossomed. Effort has been made. Kids have taken their talents and given them their all. And the family can rejoice at a good thing that accomplishment has happened. The point is that Mr. Warren was yearning to build the kind of home he never had. He did what was right for his son, and it brought him joy. There's an old saying, a man never stands as tall as after he has stooped to help a child. That's right. Men are made to be protectors and guardians. And when we help the young and the defenseless and the weak, it makes you more a man. The point of verse 9 is when he says, when you know what's right and you do it, the God of peace will be with you. You know what he's saying? It's really the same thing as what Jesus says. Let's read this next verse together from your outline. Let's read aloud. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. All he's saying is, as you do what you know to be right, as you obey the Lord, God's going to give you a sense that He's there with you. That He's there. So whether it's the graduation or the basketball championship or the successful track meet or whatever it is, and you're there and you know you've been obeying and following, and the joy comes and the glory comes, and you say, God, this is all because of You. I realize You're here and You've been here with us all this time. In a lonely, confused world where it's true, it's actually happening, that people are so dysfunctional that they will have an online wedding with a cartoon character. In this sad and broken and bent world, there's good news. There's a God. There's a God who loves people, who lives in love Himself, who lives in joy Himself, and He is willing to teach you through the good news of Christ that you can come to share in His joy and His love and His kind of relationships, both with humans and with Him. Philip Yancey is a man who is Billy Graham's favorite author. He's a brilliant writer, and he's articulate, he's imaginative, and he's written a river of books. And I heard recently a story I can't resist sharing with you now. Philip Yancey's father had some sort of problem with his lungs, and he ended his life in a sort of steel cylinder that he had to be in to keep his lungs going as long as possible. When Philip Yancey was in college, what happened was that his mother showed him a tattered picture. And he said, "What's this tattered picture?" It was a picture of Yancey and his mother and his brother. And his mother said, "When your dad was dying, and when we were not allowed to visit him any longer in the hospital because it was worried that we might spread infection or bring germs to him or whatever, when it got to be the place where we couldn't visit him anymore, and when he was living inside that steel cylinder, he asked for a picture. He asked for a picture of me and of you and your brother. And what he wanted that for was, as he was dying, he wanted to be able to see you. And he wanted to be able to see me because we're the people that he loved the most in the world." Philip Yancey wasn't really particularly moved about Christianity prior to that. But when he was in college and he saw the picture and his mother told him the story of the picture, Yancey realized that there was a human being who, before he even was conscious of that human being's existence because he was so young and he didn't really know his dad, that there was a human being who knew him, who yearned for him, who wanted good things for him, and was desiring that his life would be good and successful. And the idea that there was an unknown being out there, his dad, who yearned for him before he was old enough to understand or even know that that was going on, it caused Yancey to be aware that there was also a God behind that earthly father who yearned for him as well. So here's the point. Philippians 4 is saying there is a God in heaven, and He wants you, as I've just laid out five ways, that you can not be some moron living in online relationships that make you less of a person, but you can be living in the real world. You can use your real brain. You can use your will and your relationship strategies to build real relationships with real people and the living God. And you will grow as you do. And you'll find love and joy as you do. But that God had to suffer. And He was glad to suffer because He knew and cared about you long before you were aware of Him. So, 5 points from Philippians 4. We can find real joy from real friends. We can work our way through conflicts we have in relationships. We can make prayer a priority in our daily lives. We can think and discipline our minds to consider what's true and good in an increasingly unwise world. And we can do right and find fellowship with the true and living God.